Let us pray. Blessed be your name, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, unchanging, full of grace and mercy. We are feasting this week. We are feasting on your word and feasting on the company of one another. But I know that in the middle of the feast, there can be hunger and famine. And I know that there are probably people here tonight whose hearts are heavy, even in the middle of the act of praise. And so I want to remember the words of your scripture, Lord. The fig trees might not bud, the vines might not produce any grapes, the olive crop might fail, the fields might not produce any food, there might not be any sheep in the pens, there might not be any cattle in the barns, and yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, our praise is not about our circumstances, but it is about who you are. And you are holy and good and just and true and patient and kind and wise. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us all eyes to recognize the beauty of your character and to adore you this evening, whatever our circumstances may be. In the name of Christ we pray, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Eternal God, your goodness in full glory shines. Your truth shall break through every cloud that veils and darkens your design. Forever firm, your justice stands as mountains their foundations keep. Wise are the wonders of your hands, your judgments are a mighty deed. Your providence is kind and large, both man and beast your bounty share. The whole creation is your charge, but saints are your peculiar care. My God, shadow of your wings. From the provisions of your house, we shall be fed with sweet repast. Their mercy like a river flows and bring salvation to our taste. Life like a fountain, rich and free, springs from the presence of the Lord. And in your light our souls shall see the glories promised in your
One of the reasons why I like being the evening speaker here is because when I sit in on Steve Hayner's presentations in the morning, I know you've already gotten your money's worth before I come. So the pressure is off. I'm just here to have a good time. No. What Steve has been doing for us in the mornings is what I think is absolutely at the heart of the Reformed tradition. Faithful, exegetical study of Scripture, verse by verse, lectio continua, just going through these passages. As he was speaking this morning, I was reminded of a book that Elsie McKee has published recently called Writings in Pastoral Piety, in which she has captured many of Calvin's sermons. And if you read those sermons and you read Steve's sermons, about the same. I mean, it's that very careful biblical study that created a tradition that has guided us for 500 years. So we have been richly blessed every morning to have that kind of leadership. It's also a blessing to get the high honor of preaching to preachers, which I love doing this. It is, I don't know of any honor in my work greater than this one, of getting to speak to pastors. I love pastors. I get pastors. I am a pastor. You're my favorite people. And I love having the opportunity to say that I think that what you do is extraordinary. As you've already figured out, the subtext of my messages is to say that there is holy in all of those ordinary things that you do day after day after day. It's extraordinary. It's not really ordinary. And my hope has been to give you a chance to see some of that. You've all been in Bailey and Agnes's apartment. You've been there hundreds of times. You've taken communion to so many shut-ins. You know exactly. That's, and you've all eaten those awful lasagna dinners at churches. You know that it's not just chit-chat, that you are, in fact, doing something holy in those conversations. And I'm thrilled that I get the chance to point that out to you. I also appreciate the chance to get to talk to pastors because you're careful with me afterwards. Because you know what it's like when you get done preaching. You, like no one else, understands that preaching is a very vulnerable activity, spiritually vulnerable activity to preach. And so, like me, your least favorite time of the week is immediately following worship when you stand at the door and people are coming through the door and they're saying things to you. And they don't realize that we don't have our souls tucked back in yet. So it's all kind of hanging out there. So when they come up and they complain about the Christian Education Committee chair or something, and none of you have done that, by the way, thank you. I haven't heard no complaints about the youth leader or the committee meeting or the flowers or the bulletin change that we made. You've been wonderful. Thank you for that precious gift. I actually wrote an essay once about some of the more interesting comments I've heard at the door over the years. I've collected these because they kind of amaze me. Among my favorites is, you must not be feeling very well today. Well, I was, but I'm not now. Or, I really liked last week's sermon. Or, I'm glad my husband heard this sermon today. Maybe it was for you too, are, you'd have to be kind of an East Coast Presbyterian to get this, but my all-time favorite comment was, so then you agree with the Apostle Paul. None of you have said that. Thank you. I appreciate it. We're continuing tonight in our examination of the temptations of Christ, these three great temptations of all humanity that Christ Jesus endures as another expression of the incarnation. My thesis that trying to tie these temptations together with Christ's baptism is that all temptation is essentially the devil's effort to make us forget the sufficiency of being the beloved of God. All temptation is a way of saying, yeah, but there's the love of God, but there's also your hunger. There's the love of God, but there's also this need to be certain. And that's what we're going to turn to tonight. Last night, we looked at the temptation to be full. Now, on verses 5 to 7 of Matthew 4, we come to the temptation to be certain. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, O God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would so inspire our hearing of these sacred words that we would be changed, transformed into the image of the Beloved, the one who came to be with us to bring us home to you. For we ask it in his name. This is a scene you really need to imagine. You have to see it. Jesus and the devil are now at the pinnacle of the temple, probably at the corner of the temple, which looked down into the Kidron Valley. Estimates are that from the top of the temple down to the bottom of the valley was about 450 feet. Two guys stand at the top of the temple, looking down into the valley. It helps me to imagine this as a 12-year-old boy. Two 12-year-old kids up there. The one saying to the other one, you're not afraid, are you? You are the Son of God. Notice the nature of the temptation. If you are the Son of God, he's calling into question this identity again. It's the same thing he said in the first temptation. Calling into question this identity that Jesus was given at the baptism. If you are the Beloved, if you're so beloved, then you should jump. You're not afraid to jump, are you? I dare you to jump. I D-dog double dog dare you to jump. If you're so beloved, he did say you were the beloved. You believe you're beloved, don't you? Then you should be willing to prove it. Why don't you jump? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have God prove that God loves you? Actually, that would do more damage to your relationship to God than you could possibly imagine, which is why Jesus knows, and why Jesus says you can't put God to the test. To be so certain of the love of God that you no longer need faith to believe in the love of God would undermine your relationship. Nothing is actually more dangerous to spirituality than the pursuit of certainty. And those of us who are trying to buttress faith in the members of our congregation by making them certain, unintentionally are undermining the loving relationship. Because love only exists by faith, right? You can't prove love. Have you ever tried to prove that you love somebody? How crazy, you're nuts. You never succeed at proving that you love someone. Love can only be believed. It can only be a choice that you choose to believe. You accept this. You choose to make a statement of faith that I love you too. And so you have to have room to choose, which means that you can't be certain. Certainty takes away the freedom you have to make choices. If you're like me, you often have parishioners come to see you for pastoral counseling who are looking for certainty. The way they phrase it is they want to be sure of the will of God. And so they'll come and they'll see me and they'll say, I've got to make a choice about a move. I'm going to have to get a new job. I have two offers. One's in Chicago, one's in Kansas City. Pastor, will you pray with me about this choice so that I have the will of God as I go forward? And initially, I always say, sure, I'll pray about that with you. And we pray, and then we talk about it some more, and we pray some more, and we talk some more. And it occurs to me, this guy is thinking that there's only one right city to go to, and that God is thinking, boy, I hope you pick Chicago. Because if you pick Kansas City, I can't help you there. That's way beyond my reach, Kansas City. So I try to point out, you know, God owns all of these cities. You're going to really be okay, either one. And then I try to get to expressions about the love of God. What we looked at two nights ago, remember with Irenaeus' two arms with the Son and the Spirit reaching out? So God's already given you all that God has to give you. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places God has given you, Spirit and Son, Spirit. He's embracing you into the Father's own heart with the Spirit and the Son. Yeah, I know. But Kansas City or Chicago? Kansas City or Chicago? Finally, I think God sometimes says, Chicago. Now, can we get back to talking about Spirit and Son? Just like, what God is really concerned about is the choice to enter into this loving embrace. But we want certainty about ordinary things. Certainty. Or they'll come to me, this happened not too long ago, an older couple in the church said, we've got to make a decision about whether or not this is the time to give up the house and move to the condo. Would you pray with us about this? And so I'm thinking that we're praying, you know, about all the loss issues. Nope, same thing. They want to make sure that God's going to bless this decision to give up the house, move to the condo. Or should they keep the house and not have the condo yet? House, condo, house, condo, house, condo. So I break in and I say, isn't it wonderful that you're not homeless? This cheery optimism is going nowhere with them. Certainty. House, condo, house, condo. Or not too long ago, a woman came to see me who's a young adult in our church, and she's been dating two different guys in the church. And she was trying to focus in. And she said, you know, the scripture isn't a whole lot of help because these guys are both Christians. And beyond that, I'm not getting any guidance here. One of them's tall and one's short. Would you pray with me about? So I'm praying, you know, was the tall guy or the short guy? Sometimes what they'll say to me is, Pastor, what do you think? After we've gone through all the prayer, sometimes they show me their journals, Myers-Briggs test. They show me the Myers-Briggs. We go through all of that. Then they come down and say, well, what do you think? What do you think God's will is for me in this situation? When they get to that question, I put on the most pious, sincere face I have. And then I say, I don't know. It's at this point that people figure out why pastoral counseling is free. Then I say, but let me tell you what I do know. I do know that this next decision is not going to put the pieces of your life together. That's not Jesus. This house, this person you're trying to date, this job, It can't be Jesus. You need to let Jesus be Jesus, which would free you to make choices, to enter into the mystery of all of these wonderful options in front of you, and to enjoy these choices as choices without expecting them to be Savior. Only Jesus can do that. Or only the God, the triune God, who comes to us, Spirit and Son, reaching out to us to embrace. Which means that pastors are constantly having to represent Jesus to their congregation as a who and not a what. Anytime we get back to presenting Jesus as what, or we reduce Jesus as a what, it's because we're trying to convince our congregation of Jesus. Or we're trying to give the congregation something that we think is manageable, a what, a codified set of theological axioms, non-negotiables about Jesus, that everyone would have to agree on. Okay, a what? And everyone can agree. But you turn the faith then into something other than a faith about a person. And a person is a who, and whos are not easily managed. In fact, they're not managed at all. They're people, and Jesus is the least of all easily managed persons. The holy who, not a what. When I was a kid growing up, I spent a lot of my summers on my grandparents' farm. And one night on this farm, I saw my first shooting star. I was amazed by the shooting star. So I went in and I said to my grandmother that I had seen the shooting star, and she told me that it meant that if I made a wish, it would come true. And I said, really? Then I went out to the barn and I told Granddad that I had seen a shooting star, and he said that it meant that someone had just died, which was even cooler. And I said, really? Then I went and told my older brother, and he said, oh, we just studied that stuff in school, and he explained to me about supernovas and trajectories of light and light years. And I said, oh. The mystery was now gone, and in its place, I had the right answer. We do a great disservice to the congregation when we reduce Jesus to the right answer. I'm not encouraging you to make him the wrong answer, and I'm not saying that there isn't an important difference between right and wrong answers, and that we, of course, we need to strive for clarity about the fact that some answers are far better than others. But all of these right answers are to lead us to the holy encounter with the holy sacred who is far greater than what can ever be contained in our right theology about him. And you can't get so caught up with trying to help people be certain about their faith that Jesus gets reduced to right answers. I think this is one of the reasons why there is so much kind of spiritual hitchhiking on the Catholic traditions these days amongst evangelicals, who are fed up with the fill-in-the-blank approaches to spirituality. We put them into Bible studies where we gave them these books and there were blanks and they had to get the right answer, and the teacher fortunately has the answers in the back of the book, and so she can say, no, that's not right. It's this. Oh, okay, so we get the right, and they've had so much of the right answers, but they're looking for the sacred who again. And so they're going to the sacramental traditions of the Catholic Church, or they're trying to find out something from maybe the monastic traditions, and people are left and right checking into monasteries, trying to be a monk for a day, which, by the way, you can't do. You can't be a monk for a day. It takes much more than that. But they're hoping that something might happen to them if they can get away from all the content, all the answers, and they can recover a mysterious encounter with a holy who. I have been a pastor long enough to realize that there are fascinating rhythms of Christian growth and discipleship. When people first become Christians, it's all who. That's all they want to talk about is Jesus. Have you ever been with someone who just become a Christian, and maybe it's because of your ministry they became Christian, they're amazed by Jesus. And everywhere they go, they talk about Jesus. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. And they haven't learned anything about Jesus. It's just this person that they're so amazed with. And when you have lunch with them at the restaurant, they look to the waitress and say, "Did you know about this? It's Jesus." And when they pray, it's all direct conversation to Jesus. And it's, "Lord Jesus, I'm just so in love with you, Jesus." And Jesus just, "Wow, help me not say Lord Jesus so much in my prayers. Jesus, I don't like you." It's just... And they're fumbling along. It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. Then, out of our devotion to them and to their Christian growth, we get them into discipleship training, which is where they spend most of their lives, filling in the blanks, getting the right answers. Why are we this kind of Christian and not that kind of Christian? Finding out the right side to be on the prevailing debates, who to be worried about, which authors to be reading, what video series to be, not video, DVD series to be getting into. They learn who's cool, who's not cool, and they get all the right answers. But they're not saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus so much anymore. Have you noticed that? But as pastors, we also have the privilege of hanging around the old saints, the people who are close enough to Jesus to see him again. And have you noticed that these old, pious, fabulous saints of the church, whether it's pastors or elders or people who've like taught Sunday school for 50 years, have you noticed that they're not really in a lather about our debates so much anymore? How many angels were actually at the tomb? You know, they don't really care about that. Who's in, who's out, they've long lost track of that in terms of, and all of the debates, they don't have much interest. Well, all they really want to talk about is Jesus, 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 which sounds remarkably like what happens at the first stage of Christian growth, like new converts. It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's as if they've come back to that first love because they just are reminded in recovering their first love that Jesus is not a what, but a who. So nothing is more dangerous to spirituality than certainty, because you can't be certain about whose. Jesus is who? Holy mystery. Holy mystery. Second reason why certainty is dangerous to spirituality is that love exists only as choice. And choice means that you have the opportunity to not choose for Jesus. And so the grace of the holy, sacred, "I love you" from heaven calls for the "I love you too," as I said last night, and you need to be free to do that, which means you've got to make choices. Choice. In his classic, The Confessions, Augustine quickly hones in on the fact that this is the real issue of spirituality. Coming to faith, he says, was not really a matter of the emotions. His emotions come and go, and he sorts through the emotional issues pretty fast. Nor is it a matter of intellect. And he works through his doubts about God, and he actually comes to believe in the existence of God long before his conversion. Faith, he says, is a question of the will, a choice. That's what needs salvation. That's for which he needs grace the most, is for his addicted will to be able to, he can know the good, but he can't make himself want the good. And faith is this belief, you have to have the freedom to choose, to have the will to choose the good. Choice. Isn't that what you're after all the time in your counsel and your ministry to families and to couples, helping them realize that they have the ability to make choices for love? Choices. Like me, you probably get to a lot of weddings. I'm always amazed by something that happens at weddings, and maybe you have also noticed this, maybe you haven't noticed it yet, but you'll start to watch for it if you haven't. There's one thing that always happens, it seems to me, at weddings. As is typical at weddings, the groom comes out and the groomsmen are all there, and the best man is standing here. Have you ever figured out what that guy does, by the way? And then there's the groom. And then you're there, but no one has stood up yet, right? No one's standing up for the guys. Then the bridesmaids come down the back from the back, one after the other, wearing these dresses that never really fit real well. Then comes the big moment. And the bride is in the back, and she gets all ready. You can see her. You can see better than anybody else. You have the best view of this. And she's all set. She puts her hand in her dad's arm. Then down they come. The organ goes into a crescendo. Now everybody's up on their feet. And down she hovers, right down the center here. I've always wanted to get those flashlights with the orange cones on them, just to kind of bring her. Then we get the old man to sit down, and then the two of them are together. And this is the thing that always happens. Watch for this. They always sneak a glimpse into each other's eyes. They always do this. I was going to go, so dearie, so. And I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, so far, this marriage thing, it's working out fine. This is just great. You walk in the room, everybody stands up. This is wonderful. When they take their moment to look into each other's eyes, I always look at the beat-up couples sitting on the first pew. who've been through a lot to get their kids to this point. And I think about all the times that they've looked into each other's eyes over the last 25, 35 years. Only sometimes they looked with hurt, or with disappointment, or bewilderment. Who are you? And yet they kept choosing to be married. They're still at it. I mean, they're the ones, frankly, we should have stood up for when they walked in. They're still married, still at it, because of this regular choice to stay in this, to keep at this, even in times of bewilderment. There was never certainty, never certainty. Always the freedom to make choices, which is the only way to say, I love you too. Thirdly, as I mentioned before, certainty is dangerous to spirituality because love cannot be proved. Do not try to put God to the test, Jesus says. Do not try to prove it. Which is one of the great dangers of spectacular forms of faith. It removes the element of choice, of decision. When we preach sermons to our congregations out of the miracle text in the scriptures, I want to remind you that most of the people sitting in the pews are saying, I've never seen that. When we talk about the Red Sea crossing, or Elijah pulling fire down out of the sky, or Jesus healing blind guys, people in the pews are saying, you know, I would love to get just one of those, just one bona fide miracle. I mean, we sometimes use the term miracle, but what we really mean is a strange turn of events or the most remarkable set of circumstances. But a real bona fide fire falling down from the sky kind of miracle, none of us have seen it. And our parishioners are yearning for that. Every time we preach on one of these texts, they're saying, that's what I want. I want one of those stories. I want to wake up one morning and see letters written on my bedroom wall. Quit your job. Then I would believe. Don't move to Fresno. You should have married the short guy. Here's the great problem with that, and why God blesses our people by having no miracles for them. It would remove the freedom to make choices. It would have made it, the miracles make it impossible to have doubts. And doubt is what makes room for faith. So the last thing you want to do is try to take away people's doubts by trying to miraculously prove. They need these doubts. The doubt is what gives them the choice to have done otherwise. Because faith is always, always a choice. A choice that grace makes possible, but still nevertheless a choice. And doubt is what creates room for that. And the miraculous would remove it all. This is why Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Because for them, they have a relationship based on love, not a relationship based on necessity, which is what the removal of choice does. It's amazing how many times in the course of the Gospels we run into doubts. And Jesus is always so tolerant of that. Have you ever noticed that? How long-suffering, forgiving, tolerant, easy Jesus is on people with doubts. When the father of the boy who has what looks like epilepsy encounters Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Do you believe I can help your son?" Remember his statement? He says, "Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief. I have belief mixed with unbelief. I have faith mixed with doubt." And that's good enough for Jesus. Jesus heals the boy on the spot. Or remember when we get to John 6, I believe it is. We get to the end of John 6. A number of the crowds have been disappointed with Jesus, and so they're starting to leave him. And then Jesus looks at his 12 disciples, and he says, "Well, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too?" You remember their response? "Yeah, well, where would we go?" That's not exactly like standing up and saying the Apostles' Creed. "Nah, we'll stick around. Nothing better going on. Where would we go?" Fascinated by that. Or at the end of Matthew, when Matthew is describing the resurrection, it says, Jesus' last words after the resurrection, right before the commissioning, it says that some of the disciples were there with Jesus, and some of them doubted. Isn't that amazing? You would think that if you laid eyes on the risen Jesus, that'd pretty much take care of the doubt thing for you. Jesus, the guy who was dead, there he is, in the flesh. But still, they doubted. Even then, Jesus does not rebuke them. There's no rebuke for those doubts. I think it's because it says they worship, or at least they stayed with people who were worshiping. In other words, they made choices. In spite of their doubts, they chose to be with those who were worshiping Jesus. Long-suffering on doubt, because it's the doubt that makes room for the choice to have faith, and pastors cannot take away that choice. If you do that, you're robbing them of the "I love you" too. It's equally striking to me, though, how consistently Jesus is hard on people who are afraid. You would think it would be the other way around. You think he would be very caring and consoling with people who are afraid and stern with people who have doubts, but that's not the way it works. He's actually very caring and consoling with people who have doubts, and he yells at people who are afraid. Remember the people who were afraid to leave home to follow him? They get a severe rebuke. Remember when the disciples were on board the ship and the storm came up and they were afraid and they woke Jesus up? "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus wakes up and he yells at them and he calms the sea. And you kind of want to read this. You want to say, "Lighten up, man. It was scary." Nope, he sternly rebukes them for being afraid. Or the story with the steward who was afraid of losing his one talent, so he buried it in a hole. Remember the response to that one? That's one of those cast him into outer darkness, gnashing of teeth kind of punishments, because he was afraid. Or when Peter was walking on the water towards Jesus and then was afraid that he couldn't actually do this, he started to sink. Again, Jesus pulls him up out of the water and yells at him right there on the waves. "What are you afraid of, for Pete's sakes? You were doing so well." This is my paraphrase. I've always wondered, why didn't he yell at the guys who were still in the boat? You know, at least Peter gave it a try. And I think this is why. I think Jesus is harder on those who have a little faith than on those who have no faith at all. He expects us to have learned something along the way as we walk by faith. He expects us to have realized that there's nothing more dangerous to our faith than fear. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. Doubt, faith, they're good neighbors, they make room for each other, they get along really, really well. But fear is the great enemy of our faith. And maybe that's because, as 1 John says, the perfect love of God, the love from heaven, the love that's so powerful that it makes the clouds roll back so that God can say, you're my beloved. Perfect love does what?
Cast out fear.
So our level of fear is perhaps some indicator of how much attention we're paying to the love of God. Which means that in the pastor's own spirituality, this is what she or he has to worry about the most, I think. Jesus isn't bothered by you having great doubts, even doubts about your calling, even doubts about what you're gonna, if you're going to make it through this. Those are all the opportunities for faith to grow. But don't expect him to be tolerant of you being afraid.
Amen. Please join me as we declare our faith together through these words from the Heidelberg Catechism. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Therefore, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate.
Of great compassion, speak to our fearful hearts by conflict rent. Save us, your people, from consuming passion, who by our own false hopes and aims are spent. Hope of the world, God's gift from highest heaven, bringing to hungry souls the bread of life, still let your spirit unto us be given,
Let us pray a prayer of dedication. God, Augustine prayed, command what you will, Lord, then give what you command. You command us not to be afraid. Give us the courage not to be afraid. And the courage to bravely ask for courage. You want us to desire Jesus above all things. Give us that desire. Give us the desire to desire Jesus. Don't let us be content with words about you, God, but we would run after your living presence. Make us brave. Make us yours. And in so doing, make us a light to the people that we love and serve. That the desire and the courage that you give us and that you kindle in us would be contagious. And I know that you can do this and that you want to do this. And so we pray in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.